Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2011. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Please enjoy the sermon.
And so the congregation said, Amen.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. Lift up your hearts. Our Father and God, Father over all things, it is pleasant to praise and worship you. We have gathered in the gates of the heavenly city that you are building, and there we rejoice with the overflow of praise that you've given to us. Equip us, we pray, to do it justice. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen. Amen. The very hardest sin to confess is the sin of self-deception. A few moments' reflection should show why. The very nature of the sin means that you don't know what's going on. So how can you repent of a sin you don't understand? But the fact that it is a sin, needing to be repented, means that at some level you do understand what you're doing. The same phenomenon occurs at national levels as well. Peoples and their representatives are often clueless about how to repent. And when some Tishbite comes prophesying out of the desert, his words are incomprehensible to them. And why? Because of self-deception. But again, because it is the sin of self-deception, at some level they know the words that they are hearing are true and wise. So where does self-deception come from? The Bible says that self-deception comes from hearing the word and not doing it. The Bible says that not doing what you are called to do leads to the muddled belief that you are doing what is required. Self-deception, including national self-deceptions, end when the God of salvation lifts the veil from over our eyes, enabling us to see, for the first time in many years, the way out. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins, so as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Father of all nations, we confess that our hearts are a mystery to us. As a people, we do not understand our own sins, and we do not comprehend the way of escape. We confess our moral blindness to you and ask you to restore seeing eyes, eyes filled with light, to our nation. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So, Father, we confess the sin of allowing our seminaries to fill up with feeble homiletical theories that are calculated to make sure that no preacher ever gets in trouble for what he says in your name. Forgive us for our cowardice, we pray. We confess our own particular sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great and good name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Thus I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Through the Lord's mercy we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I hope in him. We could justly be consumed for our folly and in our folly, but we are not, because the Lord is merciful. And because we are not consumed, the Lord stands ready to forgive us. And so as a minister of the Lord Jesus, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 26, starting at verse 6. These are the words of God. And the Egyptians evil entreated us and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. And when we cried unto the Lord God of our fathers, the Lord heard our voice and looked on our affliction and our labor and our oppression. And the Lord brought us forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terribleness and with signs and with wonders. And he hath brought us into this place, and hath given us this land, even a land that floweth with milk and honey. Father in heaven, we confess that there are certain things that we would rather not hear, and yet we have a deep need to hear them rightly. We pray that your Spirit would rest heavily upon us today and usher us into the truths that we need. We pray in the name of Jesus, and amen. In an essay in his collection of essays, God in the Dock, in an essay on national repentance, C.S. Lewis cautions us about a very easy mistake when you're talking about something like national repentance. What he guards us, cautioning us against is a prayerful form of don't blame me, I voted for the other guy, or don't blame me, this wasn't my idea. In other words, every form of true repentance, individual repentance and national repentance, every form of true repentance is hard. But there's a form of blaming others. There's a way of accusing other people that is not hard at all. In fact, it is an exquisite pleasure. It's very pleasurable to say, you know, our country's going to the dogs and you're the problem. That spirit of accusation, pointing the finger at other people, is a carnal indulgence, and it is far removed from the spirit of true repentance. Focusing on what the other guy needs to do is not repentance. Now, of course, if it's national repentance, if it's corporate repentance, at some point it has to encompass what others need to do. It's a collective activity, but there is an individual form of accusation that is very far removed. In other words, everybody needs to repent except for me, or everybody needs to repent except for us or our group. In everything else that we consider today, as I'm considering this subject of national repentance, this wise caution from Lewis needs to be at the forefront of our minds and needs to be at the very top of our hearts. In the aftermath of the last election a week or two ago, one wit said online, well, there's bad news and there's good news. What's the bad news? Well, the bad news is that for the next 4 years, we're really hosed. Words is really bad. The good news is that 51% of us deserve it. Right? And you say, that's funny, I get it. Well, but that's not biblical thinking. It'd be far closer to the mark to say 51% of us deserve it in this way, and the rest of us deserve it in another way. God's dealings with nations, God's dealings with countries, God's dealings with tribes, whenever he does these things, he is dealing justly with the whole body. He is not wrong. When God's judgment falls on a nation because of what 51% of that nation did, God is not being unjust to the 49. God is being just with the whole nation. God is just all the time with everyone, all the way across the board. And so it's very easy to say we need to repent. The language of national repentance can use the language of we while actually meaning you. And national repentance actually involves the collective pronoun we. It involves that in a genuine way, allowing for differences in different attitudes and different perspectives, knowing that not everybody needs to repent in the same way, but we as a people need to repent. 51% need to repent in one way, 40% need to repent in another way, and then all the little third parties need to repent in their own way. All right, everybody needs to repent. All of us need to repent. Well, let's consider how God brings nations to repentance. At the tail end of their time in the wilderness, the Israelites are being reminded, in our passage from Deuteronomy, the Israelites are being reminded of how it was that they came to be delivered in the first place. How did God deliver them? The Egyptians treated them oppressively and laid hard bondage upon them. Verse 6. So the Egyptians came after them. The Egyptians were hard on them. The Egyptians oppressed them. Verse 6. The people of Israel cried out to God as a consequence of that hardship, and God heard them and considered their afflictions. He saw how hard it was for them. He saw how difficult it was for them. He heard their cry in the midst of their oppression. Verse 7. As a result, it says, God rose up, scattered their enemies with an outstretched arm. Verse 8. God scattered their enemies. He intervened, and he intervened decisively, verse 8. And he brought them to the threshold of a land filled with promises. So that's the land of Canaan. He delivers them, brings them out of Egypt, leaves Egypt a smoking ruin, which Egypt was one of the superpowers of the day. He left Egypt a smoldering ruin. The people went out in the wilderness. They spent 40 years in the wilderness being tempered and tested and shaped into a people that would trust God, as they did under the leadership of Joshua, and then they invaded the land filled with promises, and God gave it to them. Now, this is the pattern. Oppression, cries under the affliction, cries that result from the affliction. God hears, God intervenes, and God delivers. This is not a one-off sort of situation. It is a biblical theme. You can see it happening over and over and over again, all the way through the Bible. This is how God operates. This is how God delivers nations. This is how God delivers people. They sin. They forget him. They wind up having to eat their own cooking. They wind up having to deal with their own problems. They start harvesting their own folly. They forget God. They plunge themselves into folly. And it turns out that stupidity is hard. It turns out that folly doesn't work. It turns out that all sorts of things start to go wrong when we think that we can run this world by ourselves. We are the original sorcerer's apprentice. Everything starts going wrong. We panic. We cry out to God. He hears our cry. He intervenes. He delivers us. And then he ushers us into a state of deliverance. And then repeat. Right, you go over it again. God brings them into the promised land, and you read through the book of Judges. You can see how God delivers them, gives them all manner of good gifts, and then they forget God. As Cotton Mather once put it, faithfulness begat prosperity, and the daughter devoured the mother. The daughter, prosperity, devoured the mother, faithfulness. Or, as Deuteronomy puts it, Jeshuan waxed fat and kicked. So we are blessed. In that blessing, we forget the one who gave us that blessing, and because we forget him, we discover that stupidity is hard, we discover that wickedness is difficult, we discover that there is no rest for the wicked, we discover all these things, and then we cry out to God. We come to our senses at some point, cry out to God. God is merciful, and he intervenes, he delivers, and then we are given the opportunity to remember that a little bit longer, see what happens again. Now, all the way through the Old Testament, you might be excused for thinking that they never get on top of it, that never happens. But the Bible teaches that what the law could not do, in that it was weakened by the sinful flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So Jesus Christ breaks this downward cycle, but he doesn't erase the cycle. He doesn't eliminate it altogether. We still see the same pattern, but we have hope of progress. Think of it this way. How do individuals repent? How do individuals repent? Repentance is always a function of something going wrong. Repentance is always a function of something going wrong at some level, significantly, seriously. Nobody converts because every day they were getting happier and happier, and, you know, week followed week and year followed year, they were more and more prosperous, more and more joyful, more and more contented, more and more filled with the milk of human kindness. And then they get to a certain point and they say, you know, I think I need to believe in Jesus. That's never how it happens. That's not how people are brought to repentance. They fall down. They disintegrate. Everything comes apart. It doesn't work anymore. Now, some people convert even though they might be externally blessed. It's like the repentance that you see in the book of Ecclesiastes, where the king there has everything externally that he could ever want, but he discovers how hollow it is. But that's a function of everything going wrong on the inside. I got what I wanted here, but I was empty. I got what I wanted here, but it was empty. I got what I wanted here. Nothing tastes. Nothing is good anymore. That's a function of everything falling apart on the inside. Others, more commonly, do it the more straightforward way. Everything that they have in their whole life comes apart in their hands. Divorce, or financial ruin, or disease, problems in their family, political problems, military problems. Everything comes apart, and in their affliction, in their external affliction, they turn to God. That would be, an example of that would be the prodigal son. The prodigal son had everything going his way. He forgot God. He goes into a far country. He starts whooping it up with all of his father's money. And it's not until he's reduced to really difficult circumstances and he's envying the pig food. He's envying the pig food that he comes to his senses and says, my father's servants back home are not in this position. And he repents. The external hardship brings him to the point of repentance. I'll just say, incidentally, if you're witnessing to a next-door neighbor, if you're witnessing to some non-believing friend at work or someone like that, and in the initial stages of your relationship, you got along great, everything was wonderful, you know, your personalities matched, and you were able to joke about things, and then over time, he starts to get more and more irritated, or more and more standoffish, or more and more distant, doesn't like you, doesn't seem to be, and you said, oh, I'm being a terrible witness, this is not good, because we used to get along great. No, the fish does most of its thrashing right before it's hauled into the boat. All right, that's where the difficulty is. Back in the early stages, when you were getting along famously, what does that tell you? It tells you that he was not under conviction of sin. His sin didn't bother him, and you didn't remind him of his sin, and it got to the point in the relationship where your presence reminded him of his sin, reminded him of the fact that he was under conviction for it. He started to not like having you around because it would chafe him. It would start to get at the problem that he needed to repent of. See, you're not losing ground with this friend of yours. You're gaining ground. You're closer to the point of him turning, because this is how God brings people to repentance. Individuals repent this way. It would seem that on paper, it should be easier, right? It should be a lot easier. We should prefer to be taught. Psalm 32:8. We should prefer to be taught. Why? Don't be like the horse and mule that need a bit and bridle to guide you. The Lord is speaking in verse 9. Don't be like them. Why don't you just listen? Right? I'll explain it to you. Why don't you just listen and everything will go better? I don't want to listen. I want to be like a mule. But when we refuse teaching, the Lord is fully capable of ramping it up. The Lord is capable of using a bit and bridle. The Lord is capable of using a rod. He always sends prophets before he sends the pestilence. He always sends prophets before he sends the pestilence. He said, if you just listen, here it is. Here's the way. I'm setting before you a way of life. Live this way, and it'll go well for you. And we say, that's old school, or that's so Victorian, or that's so whatever. I don't want to listen. We're modern. We're enlightened. A modern scholarship has shown. We don't need to pay attention. So we go our own way, and we get ourselves in a bad jam. And then the Lord intervenes with discipline. The Lord intervenes with affliction. The Lord intervenes with difficulties. The Lord intervenes with hardship. God says, if you weren't prepared to listen to my words that I sent through my prophets, maybe you will understand pain. All right, if you don't understand the prophets, maybe you will understand pain. But when men are sleek in their conceits, they think that the mere fact that there's a prophet there telling them what to do means that there can be no pestilence. They think that they can ignore the prophet and never have any pain. Because, well, at least we have a prophet around. We take some comfort in the fact that there's a prophet telling us that that's not what we're supposed to do. And then one day, the Lord blows the whistle, everybody out of the pool, all right, all done. And it all comes crumbling down. And everybody, all of a sudden, God has our attention. And we didn't before. One of the things that we have to recognize is that pain concentrates our attention. It focuses us. When you're doing well, when you're feeling comfortable, when you're feeling lazy, all of your life is a lazy Sunday afternoon, it's easy for your attention to wander. God uses pain to make you focus. God uses pain to make collections of people focus. And when it all comes down on them, they say, was that necessary? And God says, yes, it was necessary. This is how it works. National repentance is not a nebulous dislike of ourselves. It does not consist of being accusative toward others. Jesus teaches us what our value system ought to be. We ought to prefer losing our right hand to keeping our right hand to go to hell with. Matthew 5:30. We ought to prefer to go to heaven missing our right eye than to go to hell with both eyes. Matthew 5:29. If you're operating with God's calculus, if you're operating with God's value system, if you're operating with the Lord's value system, you would prefer to go to heaven maimed than to go to hell whole and entire. You'd rather have half of you go to heaven than all of you go to hell. Jesus tells us this very plainly. He says, this is what you ought to prefer. This is how you ought to think about it. You ought to think about it individually this way. Would you rather lose your right hand and go to heaven or keep both hands and go to hell? And you might think on paper, is this a trick question? Of course I'd rather go to heaven with one hand than go to hell with two. But lawlessness has a certain mystery about it. And you can see the mystery of lawlessness at every stage of human existence. Suppose you've got a friend of your family, and these friends are wise parents, and you know that they are dedicated to the godly upbringing of their child, one of whom is a little rebellious tank of a boy, say a year old. And if when invited by mom to say thank you to grandma, he, just on that ground alone, refuses. Right? No, not going to do it. Or if he's in his high chair and you're offering food, just because it's offered, I don't want it. All right. So the mystery of lawlessness bubbles up inside. And he says no. And he just locks down. I'm not going to do it. And let's say you are privileged to be witnessing this showdown. And you're watching it. And you know for a fact, because the older children were just like this, and they're all godly saints now. You know that these parents know what they're doing. And you know that this kid has locked his knees, and he's going to hold out as long as he can. And you know that the parents are going to do what it takes. You know all of this going in. Why do you feel sorry for the kid? Because his rebellion, the only thing his rebellion is going to do is give him 45 minutes of misery instead of 2 minutes of misery. And it's all his. It's all on him. You know the parents are going to do what it takes. You know they're going to win. You know they're going to bring him to the point of repentance. And you know his rebellion and his moral stupidity is going to ensure that it goes for 45 minutes instead of being compliant and simply accepting the correction right now. It should be explained to him that you should listen to what you're told and don't be like a mule or a horse that needs a bit and bridle. But there are some people who know how to handle a bit and bridle. These parents do. God knows how to handle the bit and bridle with us. So translate this into our national situation. Translate this into our national circumstance. What would we actually prefer? What would we really prefer? Would we prefer to have America spend the next 10 years doubling our GDP, doubling our gross domestic product, or the next 10 years repenting? What would we prefer? A double GDP or 10 years of repentance? And everybody's going to balk at that and say, but you don't understand. What I would like is a double GDP and repentance. Why don't we do it that way? Why don't we do it the sweet way? Why don't we do it the sensible way? And God would reply, that's what I offered you again and again and again already. I'm done offering that to you now. Now, which will it be? Repentance, right? You can't have the prosperity without the one who gives it. So I'm going to give you the opportunity of pain or repentance. Someone's going to say, but we should be able to have both. We should be able to have it all. Okay, I don't know why we couldn't have had that. You tell me why we couldn't have had that. Here's an example I'll use, and there are, it's not a perfect example because there's some weirdnesses around the edges of this, but it, I think it illustrates the point. One of the great preachers of the early church was a man named John Chrysostom, and during the ascetic movement, the Assyrian monks, a lot of monks went out into the wilderness and did all sorts of things, disciplining their bodies, and some of them in crazy ways that the Bible would prohibit. Others, more sensible. John Chrysostom was, believe it or not, one of the more sensible ones. He went out into the wilderness, and he spent 2 years, in which time he never laid down. He stood for 2 years. He slept standing up. He did everything standing up. He wedged himself into a little crevice and slept standing up. He spent 2 years on his feet. And our modern comfy existence would say to him, now, was that quite necessary? You know, what do you do? What do you think you're doing? Well, Chrysostom said, well, during that time, I memorized the Bible during those 2 years. And you say, well, wouldn't it have been easier if you got a lazy boy and audio surround sound of the Bible and a little remote clicker thing and a bowl of grapes over here, and wouldn't it have been easier to memorize the Bible that way? Well, I don't know. You tell me, how's your lazy boy memorization program? See, the point is that God uses hardship. Sometimes it's self-inflicted. Sometimes it's self-inflicted beyond a reasonable point. But the issue is, God teaches us things in times of hardship that we cannot learn when things are cozy, when things are pleasant. And sometimes this is just the nature of the case, and sometimes it's because of rebellion and sin. So if we are true Christians, our prayer for our nation will be this: Lord, do what it takes. Do whatever it takes. Break us down. Break us down to the point where we repent. Break us down until we turn to you. Whatever it takes to get us to turn to you, we would rather have that happen and us turn to you than to have things go swell in terms of personal peace and prosperity and not turn to you. We would rather go to heaven missing our right hand than go to hell with an amazing gross domestic product. Lord, do what it takes. We do not ask God for more than it takes, obviously. We're not masochistic. We're not inviting trouble for trouble's sake. We're not asking God to do more than it takes, but we must not ask God for less than it takes. God's pattern throughout all Scripture shows us, testifies to us again and again and again. He knows how to break down nations. He knows how to break down nations. He knows how to humble the proud. He knows how to take nations apart. He knows how to do this. He's done it countless times. He's done it to nations that we don't even know the name of. He's done it to nations that are a vague memory in the ancient myths. He's done it to nations that where he records the whole episode in the Scripture for us. He's done it many, many times. And we should ask him to do it for us. It is not lawful for us to try to arrange the hardship for ourselves, taking matters into our own hands, which is what some of those ascetics in the early church would do, the people who would afflict themselves artificially in order to make this go. At least they understood that you learn things that way that you don't learn in another way. You learn things when you're being disciplined that you don't learn another way. But their sin was that they grabbed at it. They went beyond what was lawful. In a corporate sense, it would not be lawful, for example, for us to vote for the very worst candidate in order to bring everything to a head. That's not lawful for us to do. It's not lawful for us to try to make it go faster. But it is lawful and necessary for us to accept what God does with gratitude and humility. If God has taken up the rod, we ought not to turn it into a 45-minute episode. If God is dealing with our sin, we ought not to lock our knees and say, well, I'm not going to accept this. Behold, it says in Romans 11:22, behold the kindness and severity of God. the kindness and severity of God. As one scholar put it, the God of the Bible is no buttercup. God knows how to play far rougher with us than we think is appropriate. God knows how to do that. And you might say, hey, might it go worse than this? Yeah, absolutely. Do you see signs of repentance yet? I see lots of signs of blaming and carping and criticizing, but do you see real signs of real repentance yet? No. Well, hunker down then, because this is the way it's going. Now, in calling for national repentance, we are not calling for a generic or nebulous sort of feeling bad. Let's just sort of feel bad in an undirected sort of way. Repentance is an activity of the mind. Repentance is an activity of the mind. The word means changing your mind, metanoia. The word means changing your mind, and consequently, repentance is an activity filled with content. Repentance is an activity filled with content. It's filled with propositional content. It has to do with, I used to think this, and now I think that. I used to believe this, and now I believe that. I used to prize this, and now I prize that. Repentance changes the content of your thought. It changes the content of your affections. Now, some people are going to say, well, this is just a thinly veiled excuse to introduce partisan politics into the pulpit. No, these are not partisan issues at all. The call to repentance is genuinely bipartisan. God calls all men to repent and believe, and it is possible to come to him from any direction whatever, from left, right, and center. You can come to him from the polished marble floors of Washington or your state capital, or you can come to him from the fever swamps where you're doing your crazy thing out there. You're out of the mainstream, but you need to repent too. You need to come to Jesus too. You can come to him from a gay pride parade in San Francisco, and you can come to him by climbing down off your stepladder of Pharisaism, where you think where all you do is censoriously condemn people who are caught up in a different sin than you are. Now, some might object, well, for all my disclaimers, this really is partisan, that I'm somehow targeting the Democrats and not the Republicans. Not a bit of it. I am preaching against Suleiman the Magnificent. I am preaching against him. And I'm preaching against his harem. And I'm preaching against his harem, even if the Republican National Committee gets to appoint the chief eunuch. That is what we are doing. That's what we're up against. We are up against it all across the board. So, what do you let go of when you come? When God breaks us down, what is it that we surrender? What is it that changes in our content, in the content of our thinking? I mentioned that repentance is an activity that is propositional. Repentance is an activity filled with content. Let's consider two general areas. One from the first table of the law, from the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments, and the other a cluster of three commandments from the second table of the law. In the very first place, and this is across the board, this applies to the whole political structure. This applies to virtually everyone in public life today. First, we must repent of secularism. We must repent of secularism. God says in Exodus 20, verse 3, that we have no right to worship, pray to, invoke, or claim the name of any other God. God is jealous. He will not share his glory with another. He will not share his glory with a generic deity like the deity on our money. If you understand in God we trust to refer to God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, then well and good. But if you believe it is the generic God of American civil religion, that is an idol. And no more the true God than Allah or the Buddha for some forms of Buddhism. It's a false God. We must serve God. We must serve the true and living God. We must acknowledge the true and living God. The only God that any nation has a right to claim is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secularism is a sin, and it is a very grievous sin. We want deliverance without a deliverer. We want salvation without a savior. We want forgiveness without someone who died for that forgiveness. We want all of these things. And the answer that every gospel preacher should be able to deliver is, well, you can't have it. You can't have salvation without a Savior. You can't have salvation and be too embarrassed to mention the Savior's name. You can't have deliverance without a deliverer. You cannot be rescued without a rescuer. We are in it. We have gotten ourselves in this mess, and we must name the name of Jesus if we want out. If we want his deliverance, and that's the only deliverance possible, we must cry out to him. So secularism is a sin, and it's a very grievous one. As far as, let's move to the second table of the law, which is our dealings with our neighbor. The last six commandments have to do with our responsibilities toward our neighbor. As far as our national hatred of our neighbor goes, think about our complicity with abortion. Exodus 2:13. Think of what we have done in this last election, two or three states, mainstreaming homosexual marriage. Think about every form of homosexuality where we think that human sexuality is up to us. We can reconfigure it. We can rearrange it. We can declare whatever we want. Exodus 20:14. Think about statist piracy. Think about all the theft that is going on in the name of compassion, in the name of envy, in the name of all the things that are appealed to. Think of the statist piracy. Well, God says, you shall not kill, thou shalt not kill. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And God says, thou shalt not steal. One, two, three. Three commandments, three verses, right in a row. And God did not say, thou shalt not kill, except by majority vote. He did not say, thou shalt not kill, unless it was on the ballot. Or thou shalt not kill unless a majority of the Supreme Court justices said that it was all right. He said, thou shalt not kill, period, stop. That's what he said. And we think we can do it another way. He didn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery unless your legislature passes no-fault divorce laws. He doesn't say, thou shalt not commit adultery unless your justices at the state level declare that homosexual marriage is equally marriage. He doesn't say, there's no unlesses. It's thou shalt not commit adultery, period, end. He doesn't say thou shalt not steal unless you make people fill out a form. He doesn't say thou shalt not steal unless it's done by majority vote. He doesn't say thou shalt not steal unless it is somehow in due process. The old definition of democracy is as three coyotes and a sheep voting on what to have for lunch. If you think that you can justify wickedness simply by establishing truth by counting noses, by counting hands upraised, if you think that truth is established that way, as Mencken once said, democracy is the practice of trying to establish truth by counting hands and then promulgating the results afterwards with a club. We don't have the right to do that. We don't have the right to say, God, you don't know what you're saying. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. God says, you shall not kill. God says, you shall not commit adultery. And he says, you shall not steal. Now, remember that secularism started off by justifying its neglect of the true God for the sake of our neighbor. That's how secularism got established. Every worldview has its narratives, its story. Secularism has this one. Long ago, Europe was racked with the wars of religion. There were Protestants fighting Catholics and Catholics fighting Protestants. And it was going on and on and on. And finally, the deliverance arose. The secular nation state arose. And it delivered us from this endless squabbling between denominations, this endless bloodshed between Christian denominations. Religion is bloodthirsty. Religion is bloodthirsty, the narrative goes. And so the secular state arose and delivered us from all this. Well, think there's so much wrong here that it is hard to know where to start. But basically, and I want to qualify this because given how strong the narrative is in our, we've all been catechized this way. I'm not defending outrages and evils that were done in the name of Jesus. One of the outrages, one of the evils that was done in the name of Jesus was the Spanish Inquisition. Probably one of the worst things ever done in the name of Jesus. From beginning to end, however, the Spanish Inquisition was responsible for the deaths of about 2,000 people. That's unjust. You cannot justify it. I'm not trying to excuse it. I'm not trying to explain it away. When Jesus judges the wickedness, when Jesus intervenes and judges the whole world, he's going to judge that. That is wickedness that will be judged. But I will say this. The Spanish Inquisition, with 2,000 people killed in the course of the whole Spanish Inquisition, that was Stalin on a slow afternoon. That when we look at the secularists, the Mao Zedongs and the Stalins and the people who say we don't need God to govern us, and you see them heaping up bodies by the metric ton, by the million, so Hitler responsible for millions of Jews and millions of Poles, Stalin responsible for the artificial starvation of a whole sector of his country, Pol Pot, all these secularists who are up to their necks in human blood. And you say, well, we need to maintain secularism, because if we don't maintain secularism, you know, there might be some bloodshed. Think. Read a book. Count the bodies. All right, do you honestly think that the Christian faith is responsible for anywhere near the body count that secularism is? That's just crazy. And in our own situation, in our own country, with abortion, it's 50 million. 50 million dead. So justifying secularism began by justifying its existence because, well, you know, the wars of religion did harm to our neighbor. You know, you might hurt people. If you are too serious about God, if you're too serious about these things, you might wind up hurting your neighbor. Well, we've killed about 50 million of our neighbor. We've killed about 50 million of our neighbor, and the government sanctioned it. The government said it was all right to do. How many millions of children have grown up without a father or grown up without a mother because we can't keep our marriages together? Because we cannot be faithful? Because we can't keep the promises that we make to one another? How many people have had their livelihoods pillaged, have money taken from them at the point of a gun, and it's all done in the name of compassion? Where is all that neighbor love now? It's gone. It's evaporated. So there are three stark realities that we have to consider. There are some great challenges before us. This is not going to be easy, whether to declare it or to endure it. At the same time, we may embrace what God sends to us. We know he is sovereign and he is good. He is sovereign and he is good, and he loves his people and he loves his church. And that means that the hardship that he's sending upon us is for his glory and for our good. It is his glory and our good that he is managing. So we can embrace what God sends to us, even though we don't have the authority to bring these things down on ourselves. So there are three central issues that we have to keep basic to our thinking in all of this. First, there is no deliverance without Jesus. You may not have deliverance without Jesus. And Jesus must be named. He must be declared. He must be confessed. There is no deliverance. Do you think that we're going to get out of this without naming Jesus? Forget about it. Do you think we're going to be delivered from this without confessing our faith in Jesus? Forget about it. There is no deliverance from the point where we have gotten. There is no deliverance without Jesus. Second, there is no deliverance with the sin. There's no deliverance without Jesus, and there's no deliverance with the sin. Repentance means dropping the sin, letting go of the sin, repenting of the sin. And third, there are no other options, no other alternatives. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. If the Lord is God, serve him. If mammon is God, then let us all go to that great Federal Reserve temple where we may follow our God of green liquidity as it goes in solemn procession circling the drain. You might say, well, secularism, it's done so much good for us. But this is a God that has failed. This is a God that has failed. Stop sacrificing to gods you no longer believe in. Stop sacrificing to gods you no longer believe in. Stop appealing to principles that have proven themselves to be faulty. Stop it with the folly of appealing, as so many on the right do, to this so-called mythic view of American exceptionalism. I do believe that in history, God did an exceptional thing in our founding. And he did an exceptional thing in our founding in this respect. Every empire, every great nation, every collection of people, when they were at the top of their game, thought they were exceptional. That's not exceptional. The American founders wrote a constitution that presupposed, and it was a glorious presupposition, our founders presupposed that Americans are skunks. And they wrote a constitution to match. They said, you know, Americans can't be trusted as far as they can be thrown, and so we're going to spread the power as thinly as possible. Why? And Madison said, because Americans cannot be trusted. Virginians cannot be trusted. New Englanders cannot be trusted. None of us can be trusted. Now, that's exceptional. That's remarkable. And we've abandoned that. We've abandoned the biblical underpinnings of our understanding of civil government. One last thing. Understand the play that is being run. Understand what is actually happening. Understand that we're up against the father of liars. And this, there are so many issues involved with this, but just this last week, I hope you noticed that Tyndale Publishing House, a Christian evangelical publishing house, filed suit against the federal government over Obamacare, over the same issue that the Roman Catholics are fighting Obamacare. The Roman Catholics are fighting Obamacare where they're required to pay for abortifacients and required to pay for pro-choice instrumentation. They're required to subsidize and pay for abortions. And the Roman Catholic institutions, colleges and so forth, have filed suit. You may have heard about that. But Tyndale, and they are more overtly religious institutions, Tyndale is an evangelical privately owned publishing house, and they filed suit for the same reason. We're Christians, and we don't want to do this. We may not do this. This is an ungodly act. And I also want to mention that Tyndale is got a pile of money, and they made that pile of money by publishing the Left Behind schlock. All right, so they made a bunch of money, and they are more faithful. They are more faithful. The Roman Catholics are more faithful than many Reformed evangelical believers who do not stand up on this sort of issue. They don't. They won't resist on this sort of issue. And the Tyndale was successful this last year. They got a, I forget what the legal term is, where they're not going to be fined while the case is in process. Remember, Tim Bailey observed this, and I think it's very important to note. Abortion started as a woman's right to choose, and it is ending as a Christian's duty to pay for. It started with an individual right to choose, and it's ending with the Christian business. You are required to pay for this. You are required to shut up about it. The government is arguing. So Tyndale is fighting a private publishing house is fighting with the federal government and in court, and the federal government is saying we believe that their pro-life convictions are genuine and sincere. But we believe that what we're requiring of them places, quote, no substantial burden, close quote, on their conscience. We can make you do something that you believe is murder, and that is no substantial burden. If you think that we're not headed for some crisis, if you think that we're not headed for a major collision, then your head is in the sand. You're just kidding yourself. And we need to be prepared for it. We need to be praying for it. We need to be making physical preparations, financial preparations. We need to be loving each other because we are headed for a collision. And we don't know exactly where that flashpoint is going to be. But at some point, the flashpoint is going to be the statist tyrants are going to say, you must do this. And we say, in the name of Jesus, we will not. And then we're in it. That's what happens. Now, we don't know. That has been happening here and there all over the country. But at some point, it's going to happen, and it's going to be a bigger deal than that. And Christians are going to say, many Christians are going to say to other Christians, why won't you shut up? Why are you getting all of us in trouble? Why won't you pipe down? Why won't you just go along and get along? Because God is dealing with this the way he does with people all through the Bible. Why can't we do this? Because we have a book. God gave us a book. God told us what to do. God told us how to behave. God told us how to live. God tells us what is right and what is wrong. And we recognize that there are certain things, the Ten Commandments among them, that can never be legitimately put on a ballot. It doesn't matter. If 51% vote for it, or if 99% vote for it. We should be able to stand at any time with an open Bible and say, but God says, thou shalt not. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We ask for two things concerning what we've just been thinking about, what we've just heard. We pray that every ear hearing it would respond rightly, down to the bone. And Father, we also ask that anyone who needs to hear it would have, by some means of your appointment, the occasion to hear it. Amen. When confronted with the sort of realities that we're confronted with now, the temptation will be to give way to some sort of consternation or panic or fear. But that's not what the Bible tells us to do. The Bible says in James, count it all joy when you meet various trials. And it says in Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is our strength. We ought to be relieved and glad that we're at this place. We need to be relieved and glad and rejoice before God that he's counted us worthy to live in such a time. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And amen.